All right. So, if you came expecting your annual Read the Bible sermon, you're going to have to wait a week. But, if you're doing the math, you're already going to be 4 or 5 days behind. Am I right? So, the fair warning, go ahead and start January 1st or keep going. And I also, just while I'm on the subject, right now, I'm in the 2 Corinthians. And so I may not finish by January 1st, but that doesn't bother me because I'll start over and read it again the next year. And I'll probably read Genesis in one sitting or something and be caught up in no time. So the goal has nothing to do really with reading the Bible in a year. The goal has to do with getting to know the whole counsel of the Word of God, which you can't do if you don't read the whole Bible. So, a lot of Christians live their whole life without reading the whole Bible, and it's like my mission in life for y'all not to be among them. So, just be prepared. Next Sunday, I'm going to challenge you to read your whole Bible. All right, now, what about this morning? The great hope of believers in God for all of time has been that God Himself would come to earth and rule and reign over us and turn this fallen, sinful world of pain and suffering and death into a glorious world of life and joy and peace and righteousness. That's the great hope of believers for all of time. It transcends Old and New Testament. God wants to rule and reign. He's going to establish His kingdom. Well, we think more about heaven than we do the kingdom. But that's why I want you to read your Bibles. You'll discover that the great Christian hope isn't heaven when you die, somewhere else in some other realm. It's the kingdom of God, heaven on earth. And so, this morning I want us to think about what kind of people end up in the kingdom and what kind of people don't. And to just put it sort of maybe as simply as I can, in our modern day, people think of God and they imagine Him to be good and kind and gracious, which He is. And so they can't imagine God not allowing everyone to experience eternal life in the kingdom. Why would a good God not allow everyone to come into the kingdom? And some people just think, I mean, even Christians, even people who ought to know better, think that everyone is going to be saved. Everyone is going to find life in the kingdom of God. But if the kingdom of God is going to be a kingdom of righteousness, it's not possible for unrighteous people to live in that kingdom with any kind of joy and contentment and peace. They'd be an unrighteous person, would be miserable. Are y'all tracking with this at all? So listen to this scripture. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's 2 Corinthians. And I didn't put my text down on my sermon. So I'm going to have to track it down. I think it was... (laughs) Sorry about that. Is it five? That's where I was just looking. Some of y'all will find my text. I'm going to read it all to you, and you'll tell me what chapter whenever you find it. So I'll just begin. I promise, this is in the Bible. But I don't want to spend time. My brain is just not working. Y'all pray for me. Do you not know, listen to this, this is what the Bible says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Just listen to it one more time. Do you not know, shout it out too as soon as you find it. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This simple statement stabs universalism in the heart. And so what we need to know from the outset is not everyone will enter the kingdom of God. Some people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is eternal life, but more specifically, it is the rule and reign of God over all things. And still, it's a brutal, agonizing thought that God would send some people to hell. But this is, just think about this for a second. If God is good, people argue he won't send people to hell. But what is it? 1 Corinthians 6:9. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 6:9. I remembered the 9, but that wasn't going to help me a lot. 1 Corinthians 6:9. So now you can see that I'm not making this up. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? See, the good God can't send people to hell. But if he's really as good as we think he is, and he's even better than we think he is, that's precisely why people go to hell. Now, look. This is offensive. But he's so good, he cannot stand close proximity with unrighteous people. He can't stand it. He's not a little bit good. He's completely, totally, utterly good. And it's his goodness that actually demands that unrighteous people not be allowed in his presence. But he's also so good that he's made a way for unrighteous people, for sinners, even the very worst of them, to find salvation. And this way of salvation is in Christ alone. And so the two big lies that come to us through the culture is that because God is good and loving, he's going to save everyone. And the other big lie is that there's multiple ways to get to God. And they're both lies. There's only one way to find salvation. There's only one way to experience the kingdom. And that is to enter into a personal relationship with the King by faith. Right now. So, he knows that we're going to be tempted to question the reality of eternal judgment and hell. And he knows that we're going to be tempted to question the singularity of Jesus Christ as our hope. And so he gives a warning right after he says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He gives a warning, do not be deceived. Because he knows that we are easily deceived. If you think unrighteous people will find eternal life in the kingdom, and if you think there's any other way than through Jesus Christ, then you have been deceived. So, if the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom, then what is and who are the unrighteous? Well, he's going to give us a list, and it's not exhaustive, it's illustrative. He's trying to help us understand the kind of people who aren't going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he's going to describe them, and he gives this long list here, and it begins there in verse 9, Do not be deceived. And if the first one, he says, neither the sexually immoral. And if y'all know me, how many times do I really spend a lot of time preaching on sins? It's not normal fare around here. I preach on sin, mostly, which is rooted in unbelief. But that unbelief takes specific manifestations. And this morning, because the text is explicit, then I'm going to be explicit as well and point out these explicit kinds of sins that aren't just sins that people commit as if there's something apart from them. But the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom, neither the sexually immoral. He's talking about the person who is sexually immoral. And man, our society today is very much like the society of Corinth to whom this letter was written. In fact, we're probably morally better than they were. Corinth was an incredibly wicked city and sexual immorality was rampant. And as you know, that is a broad category. It can take so many different kinds of forms. But just the simplest definition of sexual immorality that I can give you is any sexual activity outside of your marriage. So that means if you're single and you're engaging in sexual activity, then you qualify as sexually immoral. If you're married and you're engaging in any kind of sexual activity not rooted in and related to your spouse, you're engaging in immorality. Immorality is just sexual sin in all of its various forms and manifestations. And listen to what the Bible says. If you are sexually immoral, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to talk about another category of sinner. He calls these people idolaters. And this refers to the worship of any god but Yahweh, as He has revealed Himself in Christ. If you worship, and we think we don't have problems with this, in Corinth they did. They had literal idols and literal temples where people would go and worship and worship of these pagan gods involved drinking, eating, and sex. That was the nature of their religion. So you can imagine those churches were popular. I could probably make a great church if I could create one that was great steak, great wine, and great sex. And I could convince you that by engaging in those things, you were pleasing the gods. That's what was happening in Corinth. And Paul is saying, if you're worshiping, if you're seeking your life, if you're seeking your blessing, if you're seeking your prosperity from any source other than the living God who's revealed Himself in Christ, you're an idolater and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he goes into a specific form of sexual immorality called adultery. This refers to a married man or woman engaging in sexual activity with anyone other than their spouse. The Bible has a specific name for that, and it's called adultery. Just unfaithfulness to your spouse and to your God. And some people think adultery is unavoidable. In our day, become not such a very bad sin. But God has a different verdict. And He says, if you're an adulterer, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. In another one that's next, men who practice homosexuality. You know, God's view on what's right and wrong is God's view. It's not the world's view. If you listen to the world, you'll be convinced that homosexuality is totally fine. That monogamous people who are in a committed relationship can glorify God even if it's a same-sex relationship. There are churches all over our nation that celebrate and promote homosexuality as a God-honoring lifestyle. Oh, by the way, I actually meant to warn you what I was going to do so you could walk out early. I apologize if... I know this isn't what you're used to from me. And it's not too late, because there's more to come. Homosexuality, look, the Bible condemns it in no uncertain terms. Homosexuals, people engaging in homosexual activity, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I'm not saying it. God is saying it. And some people say, well, that's not fair. I mean, if God made me like this, why am I being punished for who He made me to be? That makes sense until you stop and think that He made me to desire sex basically any possible way that I can get it. So is it unfair for Him to expect me to keep my marriage vow? Is it unfair for Him to expect me to refrain and refuse to engage in sexual immorality? Absolutely not. It's no different. God has standards that flow out of His own holy, righteous character and nature. God says homosexuals and adulterers and sexually immoral people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And He doesn't stop yet. What about thieves? People who take other people's property that doesn't belong to them. God said thieves will not inherit the kingdom. What about drunkards? A drunkard is just someone who's addicted to alcohol and is kind of constantly inebriated. That would be the idea of a drunkard. And this is totally appropriate as we go into New Year's Eve. God says, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Revilers. This doesn't actually seem that bad in our day online. There's so much reviling that goes on. Reviling is abusive speech and slander, speaking evil of other people. Does that shock you that adultery and homosexuality and slander are included in the same list? Did you know that God hates our slander every bit as much as He hates our adultery? Slanderers will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Swindlers, it's another kind of word for thief, except one who's more clever. Swindlers are basically thieves and plunderers who are tricky at it. Swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul could go on and on for days with this list. This is just illustrative. These are the kinds of people who, look what it says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, listen, this is the summary of this little section. If you are unrighteous, all of those are examples of unrighteous. If you are unrighteous, you are doomed. I was going to start off, but I had too many little things to try to set this up. I was going to start off the message by asking you, are you righteous or unrighteous? At the core of your being, at the deepest part of who you are, your fundamental identity, are you righteous or unrighteous? And what this text is telling us is that if you are indeed, if you are in fact, at the core of your being, in your fundamental identity, if you are unrighteous, then you are doomed. Because the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So see, if all you did was walk an aisle or pray a prayer, or if all you do is go to church and try to be good, then you are doomed. Because there is nothing that we can do to unmake ourselves and remake ourselves. There is nothing that we can do to make ourselves righteous. And as long as we are unrighteous, we have no hope of the kingdom of God. So, listen to this next line. It's one of my favorite lines in the whole Bible. Because Paul is writing to this group of people very much like us. And he says to them at this stage, he says, look, these people are all unrighteous. And those people who were reading this were starting to squirm. Because they know the things they've done. They know their own struggles. They know their own difficulties. And even the mention of some of these words would bring back painful and sort of agonizing, embarrassing, awful, horrible moments. And so then he has this beautiful little pastoral statement that he says to them and that I say to you. And such were some of you. It's a beautiful little line. The verb were is in the imperfect tense, and it suggests that these unrighteous, this state of unrighteousness was not a momentary event in the past, but habitual and persistent way of being. That in other words, some of the people he wrote to were all of these things. They were unrighteous, but it's what you were. They were unrighteous for a while. And such were some of you. But it also suggests that now they are not. What follows is three verbs in the aorist tense that signify completed action in past tense. In other words, this congregation was full of unrighteous people who fit the descriptions that he just gave. But something happened to these people that caused them to be different. So what happened? What happened? Well, it's just beautiful. Look what happened. But, he says, you were washed. Wow. The word wash there, it means to take something dirty and make it clean. But our meaning is obviously figurative here. Because when you feel the defilement and the slime of your sin all over you, you could shower for days and it doesn't do anything to address that uncleanness that you feel and that you actually have. So our meaning is figurative. A bath can't change your character. And it doesn't change your behavior. So here Paul is talking about a different kind of washing, a supernatural washing that cleanses the whole person totally and completely in every aspect of our being. What actually happens is that an impure person is made absolutely and completely clean in a moral sense. He's talking about people who were unrighteous, but they've been washed. For all of us, there was a time when we were corrupt to the core of our being. And most of our deeds were directly inspired by our sinfulness. And even our attempts to do good were tainted by it. One of the ways that the Bible tries to get at this idea of who we are affecting, dictating, even controlling what we do is by using this imagery of the heart. The scripture describes the heart as the primary motivational source of all of our actions. So if the heart is bad, then everything that flows out of the heart, our speech, our deeds, all of our actions, will be bad as well. The problem is no one has control over your heart. Have you ever tried to make your heart feel something, do something, want something? Oh man, all right. Now, just because your heart wants something doesn't mean you have to do it, amen? Amen. But, you know, you can, we have a will, and we have some control over our behavior, but what we don't have control over is our heart. Our heart just produces what it produces based on what it is. So we can resist our hearts, but we can't change them. And some people spend a lifetime trying to overcome the bad desires of their heart. But even if they succeed to some degree, they live a miserable life of turmoil and conflict, and there's no joy, there's no wholeness, there's no fullness of being gathered harmoniously together and then acting consistently with who we are. Just always this perpetual warfare, trying not to act like who we really are. What a horrible way to live. Just miserable. And like, even if we do succeed to some degree to control the evil desires of our heart, there's no joy and there's no wholeness. The only way that we can live sort of an authentic life with an evil heart is to give ourselves wholly and completely over to our sin. Listen to this. The only way that we can live this harmonious, full life with an evil heart is to give ourselves completely and wholly over to our sin. And that only allows us to be consistent. It does nothing to minimize the incredibly destructive consequences that are going to come from that choice. Some people end up living their entire lives trying to be something they're not. In other words, they try to be good, knowing they are not. But this is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did not come to make our lives miserable by commanding us to live in a manner that is inconsistent with who we are. Rather, He came to change who we are so that we could live complete, whole, joyful lives consistent with our new nature. He did not come to tell dirty people to clean themselves up. He didn't. He didn't come to tell immoral, wicked people to knock it off. That is not why He came. He came to wash and cleanse us from head to toe and everything in the middle. He came to make us morally clean and pure on the inside, so that living consistently with that new nature, we could live moral, pure lives. See, we were immoral. We were unrighteous. But Jesus came and washed us morally. He washed all of that sin out of our lives. I told you that this is the aorist tense. It's not something He's going to do. It's not present tense like it's ongoing. This is what He did for us. And unless He's done it for us, we're still immoral. And we're still unrighteous. We can't be righteous until we get washed. And once we're washed, what's the result? We're clean. We were unclean and now we're clean. How? Why? Because of what Jesus did. He washed us. And that's why Paul says to those people, and such were some of you. Oh man, they were bad. But now they're good. That's the point. All the guilt, it's washed. Just think of it. All the shame, washed. How many of you felt shame while I was going through that list? It's washed. It's like, some of you don't have very good washing machines. You know, you throw stuff in there and it's got a stain on it. It comes out stained. Man, Jesus has got a good washing machine, y'all. You put it in there, baby, it comes out better than brand new. It's just, we're washed. Oh man, is this too good to be true, church? It's good news. I can't believe it. Everything. We totally, completely washed. It's amazing. Jesus said it like this, make the tree good and the fruit will be good. Man, you got to be washed, church. As long as you're just trying, amen. He's washing us right now. I wish we could open that up and just... No, that would be cold, but still. Make the tree good and the fruit will be good. Oh, please don't try to live contrary to your nature. We've been washed. The tree's good, so now the fruit will be good. If you put your faith and trust in Christ, church, just please submit to His Word today and believe it. You were washed. All of the struggle to be good when you are not, it can be gone today. It can be gone today. Because the washing of Jesus Christ has made you good at the very deepest place of your heart. It's a glorious truth. But He doesn't just stop with washing. Man, if I could really wrap my brain around being washed, that'd be enough, amen? Just to be clean. Clean before God. All of that gone. It's just amazing. Jesus really did it. But He didn't just wash us. He also says, you were sanctified. Now there's two ways that this word sanctified is used. And they're both wonderful. One has to do with possession. The other one has to do with... I have that right here. Maybe I'm supposed to get to it later. I'll get to it later. One has to do with possession. Whatever God possesses is holy. I know that makes maybe no sense to you. But when God takes ownership of something, when God possesses something, when God claims it and it takes it to Himself, when it's His, it becomes holy. It's set apart for God. That thing is said to be sanctified, or a thing belonging to God. And that means that for us, there was a time that we did not belong to God. But that God has since claimed us as His very own. Some of you are sort of trying to get God, but what you don't realize is that the way you get God is when God gets you. And that's what sanctified means. And God is telling you right now, I've got you. You were sanctified. You became mine. You became my possession. There was a time when we didn't belong to God, but now we do belong to God. While we were evil, He loved us, but He couldn't claim us. Now that we are really clean, because we've been washed, He accepts us. I don't know if anyone ever gave you something dirty, but it isn't, you know, I mean, it's a bad example, but if you were a mother and you asked someone, hey, I need a diaper. Oh, well, yeah, I'll be glad to give you a diaper. And they gave you a dirty diaper. Would you accept that? I mean, you might try not to hurt their feelings, but just go, thank you. You wouldn't accept it, right? You think God accepts dirty diapers? I'm trying to ask you, you got to think about it. Does God accept you or not? Some of you say, yes, God accepts me, but I'm dirty. No, He doesn't accept you dirty. He accepts you because you were washed. And because you're washed, you're sanctified. He claims you as His own. It's an amazing thing. They go together. And sanctification goes beyond just the idea that God possesses you. Because it has a moral component. See, the problem here is that evil kept us from belonging to Him, and that evil actually had to be addressed. So when we're sanctified, we're saying, yes, we're set apart for God and we belong to God. But the moral component must be present in sanctification. Because if we're really still evil, then He cannot accept us. It would be wrong to think that we can belong completely to God while He is holy and we are still evil. Don't you see that sanctification, the being possessed by God, implies the moral transformation? At least at the core of our being, our fundamental identity. So sanctification doesn't just mean possessed by God and belonging to God. It also implies the kind of holiness that flows from God to us in the giving of our sanctification. I think of it a little bit like this, sort of as a two-stage. We're washed and we're clean, then God brings us to Himself in sanctification. And when He does that in our sanctification, when we come into the presence of God and belong to God, then the very holiness of God penetrates us, transforms us, and makes us like Him. That's what sanctification is. Now, There, on another sermon, I'll preach about the process of sanctification, but is Paul talking about a process here? You were washed. You were what? You were sanctified. He's talking about an event. An event that took place sometime in the past. An event that's rooted in the person of Jesus Christ, in His sacrificial death, and His burial, and His resurrection, and the impartation of the Spirit, as you will see. This is something that God has done for us. At the root, sanctification means to be made holy. Okay, and so, there's one more thing that He's done for us. And that's last. He says, you were justified. So you were washed, you were made clean, you were sanctified, you were made holy, and now justified. Well, you'll see this is so logical. Because justified means to be declared holy. Or to be declared righteous. Now, I've preached on that extensively when we went through the book of Romans. And this Greek word, dikaiō, that we translate to justify, really should be translated righteousify. He righteousifies us. We say declared because we don't have a verb that means to make righteous. But that's what that verb means. So He's righteousified us. And righteousness can be a little difficult to define, but it means who God is in His character and behavior. It has to do with absolute goodness and character and faithfulness in behavior. Righteousness really is like God. Now, to help you understand what righteousness is, we've already looked a little bit at what it's not, but I want you to turn to Romans 3 right quick and see this, because when we see who we're not, it helps us understand who we are. And this is a very famous passage. I wish more people sort of knew the whole thing. But anyway, let me read it to you. I'm going to read through beginning in verse 10 through 22. So I can't preach it. I just have to read it to you. What then? Are we Jews better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. Now this is the part that everyone knows. None is righteous, no, not one. How many of you know that? You've heard that. Know that. Okay. I want you to remember that. But I don't want you to forget what comes after that. Because I just got through telling you that you were sanctified, which means to be made righteous. And you don't believe me because you know Romans 3 better than you know 1 Corinthians 6, whatever it was. And so you say, well, I'm not righteous. None is righteous. No, not one. It says it right here. Well, you got to keep reading. That's why I want you to read the whole Bible. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. This is what unrighteousness is, and we're the opposite. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. I know you know this, but you need to know something else. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. This means their mouth is just full of evil. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. This is true universally. There's none righteous. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So when you know God's righteous standard, the only judgment you can make upon yourself is that you are unrighteous. Now read verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. Listen to 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The NIV makes it more clear, but the ESV is adequate. Look what it says, verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, look what it says, for all who believe. The righteousness of God has been manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. That righteousness is for all who believe. That is why Paul is not being inconsistent when he claims that the Corinthians have been sanctified and justified. Why? Because that was the whole point of Christ coming, that we who were unrighteous could be made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. God's verdict on you, having been washed, having been sanctified, is, God's verdict is that you are justified. God declares you to be righteous. He says that you are. It's up to us to believe Him, to receive that by faith. Unrighteous people are going to act unrighteously. They can't act different than they are, not consistently. So God always intended to give righteousness to those who believe in Christ. So now that we are justified and made righteous, what behavior can we expect? We can expect to act morally good, just like God. He writes to a church in Corinth full of people just like you. And they were unrighteous, but now they are righteous. They were bad, wicked, and evil, but now they are good and moral and virtuous. So I'll say it to you. Such were some of you. You were bad. We were bad. We were wicked. And now we're good. Now we're righteous. You say, how can this be? Well, it happens in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that that's hard for us to get around, but how did all this happen? It was bought and paid for. How many of you have ever heard of a American Express Centurion? If you have one, I want to meet up afterwards. I want to borrow it. American Express Centurion is the most coveted credit card in the world. You show that any place, anywhere, there's no limit. You can buy anything you want with an American Express Centurion. It's also called a black card. How many of you would like one if I could arrange that? You see, so basically the way this works, the only way I'm getting one is if Bill Gates calls me or some other rich, really, really filthy rich person calls me and says, Dan, I just wanted you to have this. Here's my card. So when I go into the store to get something, and I give them that card, they're going to look at the name on the card. Now, they're going to throw me in jail for fraud. But let's assume, though, that I'm authorized to use that name. Honestly, I can go get anything I want with that card. Because I'm buying it in whose name? The name of the person who gave me the card. Now, I don't deserve to get anything I want at a store. And I don't have the means to make that payment. But see, Bill does. And so his name has power and it has authority. And when I do something in his name, it's not about me, it's about him. And this is the nature of your washing and your sanctification and your justification. You say, this is too good to be true. I'm not worthy. I didn't do anything to deserve this. How could it be? And it's because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that all of this is true. It all flows out of what He's accomplished in His bank account and His worthiness. And that's why you're really washed, because of the name of Jesus. And that's why you're really sanctified, because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why you're declared righteous, because of Jesus. And it's awesome. And so we don't think about our unworthiness when we're trying to wrap our brains around this by faith. We think of Jesus and what He did for us. And now just think, what kind of a insult to Jesus is it when you don't believe His name is good enough or powerful enough to bring down these blessings, to qualify for these blessings? Is His name good enough? It's good enough. So we're washed and we're sanctified and we're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so He's our source. But this text also gives us the agent. It's just incredible. And by the Spirit of our God. You see, this doesn't just happen. See, the agent of God who washes us and sanctifies us and justifies us is the Spirit of God Himself. Someone, the Spirit of God, actually does these things that we've been talking about. These blessings are not simply mental or psychological, but they are spiritual. Just because they are spiritual does not mean they are not real. This world that we see is temporal and it's passing away. It's not eternal. And to that extent, it's not real. The Spirit of God is real. He's eternal. Your washing and sanctification and justification that has been accomplished by the Spirit of God is more real than anything you will ever see or touch or taste or feel. He's done something. The Spirit of God has actually done something for us. He's washed us. He's sanctified us and He's justified us. All these blessings have been accomplished by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. If If you're waiting for all of this to come to you through the senses, you may be waiting a long time. This comes to us on the basis of faith. The Word of God comes clearly to you this morning, challenging you to trust Him. Challenging you to believe that He has really, really, really made you clean. Challenging you to believe that He has really, really made you holy. And challenging you to believe that He has declared you righteous in His sight. You see, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. If God hasn't done something for you in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will not experience the kingdom of God. And if you did, you would be miserable. You'd be miserable. The kingdom of God is for righteous people, made so by the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Jesus, what you have accomplished for us is so amazing and so glorious. It's almost, it's just too good to be true. But we thank you for your word that crashes in on us and affirms and promises, tries to convince us over and over and over that you really have done what you said you would do. And so, Lord, this week we may live in ways that make us question your word. We may think, we might walk out of here believing, wow, I'm really righteous. And then tomorrow, do something that makes us go, it wasn't true. But Jesus, your word is true. Your word is true. And as we believe it, you manifest it in this world and in our lives. So Jesus, I pray that tomorrow we'll walk out of here, and whether we struggle or whether we walk in victory, that we'll believe your word. And as we walk in victory, we'll give you the praise. And as we struggle, that even though our hearts are broken, we keep coming to you and confessing the truth that we were washed. We were and are sanctified. And we were and are justified. And so we thank you that because of what you have done, we can look forward to your kingdom with joy. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet and we're going to worship together.